take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to Matthew chapter 25. To Matthew chapter 25, we actually come this evening to the end of a series through the high points of the Westminster Confession. And not surprisingly, when you come to the last chapter in the Westminster Confession, the subject is on the Last Judgment. So tonight's sermon is on Judgment Day. Now, having said that, the passage might go in a different direction than you expect. You know, very often when we think about Judgment Day, we become distracted by trying to figure out timelines and details and certain things that may not really be the point of the teaching of Judgment Day in Scripture. Someone has said that all of us will in the end be caught in the act of proving something. We will be caught in the act of proving what we are or proving what we are not. But we will prove something. And we see that in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right, and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The King will answer and say to them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then He will also say to those on His left, Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then He will answer them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that You would open our eyes on one hand to see how wicked and miserable this fallen world is. But Lord, make us see this that we might see in contrast all the more the richness of Your mercy and love to us in Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. This past week, the phone rang, and it was my wife, and I answered the phone, and she said, Marty, if you have a minute, I have something really terrible to tell you that I just learned about. And I said, well, sure, what is it? And, you know, I know my wife well enough. No, it wasn't something about somebody in the family. You know, that might be the first thing that jumps into your mind, but I knew it was probably something firsthand. Well, the long and the short, and I think I can do this pretty tactfully, maybe you saw the news in this past week about a woman that was assaulted in Colorado. And if you saw the account on the news, basically the gist of it is this. It was a woman in her mid-20s, pregnant, answered a Craigslist ad because she was looking for baby clothing. And someone advertised on Craigslist that they were selling some baby clothes. When she showed up, there was a lady there at the home that met her and apparently invited her in to come and look at the baby clothes. And the long and the short is, the woman assaulted her with the intention of taking the baby. The woman took the baby. The woman took the baby from the pregnant mother. And I'm not going to fill in all the parts, but you can figure that out. The woman was a nurse's aide, and she knew a certain amount about medical procedures, and she took the child. The child died, probably because it was not quite mature enough yet to survive outside of the womb. The mother survived, called 911. The police came. Careful, she's going to be okay. The mother herself is going to be okay. The baby has died. Ostensibly, all of this because this woman had told people months ago that she was pregnant. I don't know if she was or if she wasn't, but she wanted a baby. And this was her way to get a baby. She planned. She studied procedurally how to do it. She advertised. She lured. She attacked. And probably she had been thinking about this for some prolonged period of time. And, you know, a lot of things go through your mind. But one of the things that, as I was listening to it, I thought, how twisted and sick can we be? And then I remembered, because the men are studying the minor prophets right now on Friday morning, God judged some of the nations for doing the same thing in the book of Amos, in the book of Hosea. In other words, as hideous as that is, that kind of thing has been going on for one reason or another, and other things just as bad for thousands of years, as long as man has walked on the face of the planet. It is an evil world. It is a fallen world. It is a wicked world. And when we look at the last chapter of the Westminster Confession regarding the judgment of God, it reminds us, as the Scriptures remind us here, God will judge. God will judge wickedness. And not just wickedness that's as extreme or as extreme a manifestation of it as what I just described. God will judge all sin. And He will do that in such a way that He glorifies Himself. And He will glorify Himself in two ways. On one hand, He will be glorified for the mercy that He shows to the elect, for the mercy that He shows to His people. And on the other hand, the flip side of that coin, God will be glorified. God will be praised for the justice that He metes out on the reprobate. God will forgive and raise up His people, and He will execute judgment on those who are not His people. And why does the Scripture tell us that? Well, the Confession goes on to say, on one hand, to deter us from rebelling against God, to move us to repentance, to console us when we're suffering the hard things that we suffer in this fallen world. And why does it not tell us exactly when it's going to happen? The Confession even touches on that, so that we would not be complacent in our sins. Well, I'll just deal with that later. I mean, it's not going to happen in my lifetime, so I'll just wait to the end of my lifetime, or it's not going to happen for another 5 years, so I'll just wait 4 years and 10 or 11 months, and then I'll deal with that later on. God doesn't tell us all those things. What He tells us is that He will one day judge the world. And part of why we should rejoice in that is that God will one day fix everything that we have messed up. As wicked as that lady in Colorado behaved, as wickedly as she behaved, the seeds of all the same sin were in every one of us when we came from our mother's womb. Nobody had to teach us how to sin. That came naturally. And yet God has been merciful. And one day God will fix everything that we have messed up. And one of the things that He'll do, and we're actually going to sort of come through this passage backwards. We're going to look at the last set of verses and then the middle and then the first. One of the things that we see in verses 41 and following is that God will deal with those who are obliviously fruitless. You know, He's already said that in judgment, Christ will come and He will separate. Christ and His angels will come and He will separate the sheep from the goats. And that's pretty easy to understand that what He means is those who are Christians and those who are not Christians. And He will say, then He will also say to those on His left, now He's speaking to the goats, He's speaking now to those who are lost, He's speaking to those who are not in Christ, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Go now into the wrath and condemnation and judgment and damnation you deserve. But then he says this. For how can people ask sometimes, how can a loving God do such a thing? Well, He gives the answer. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. Thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. Stranger, you didn't invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. In prison, you did not visit me. In other words, what He says is, you did not, we look at this sometimes and we see just the benevolent aspect, but really, care for people made in the image of God is really something that's representative of the broader category of living our lives for the glory of God, of reflecting in our lives the character of God and the way that He deals with us in the way that we deal with other people. And so those who don't are cursed and condemned. Why? Because, again, broadly speaking, you didn't live a life oriented toward me. Now you notice what their response is when God says that is, when did we ever do that? When did we ever not clothe you or not feed you or not take care of you or not visit you? When did we not do those things? And then Christ goes on to say, well, when you didn't do this and when you didn't do this and when you didn't do this, all these things indicated that the way you lived was this. You lived your life believing it was about you. You lived to do what you wanted, when you wanted, with whom you wanted, in the way that you wanted. You lived your life for you. And here's the thing. You don't even see the problem with that. You ask me, when did we not do these things? Whenever you didn't do this and this and this, you never lived your life for my glory. You never lived your life reflecting my character and caring for those made in my image. You've been obliviously fruitless. That's effectively what he says. You've been fruitless and you haven't even seen the problem with it. You don't even think you have been. When it's pointed out to you, you respond, what in the world did I ever do to you? You've been obliviously fruitless. I used this illustration years ago, but I can't think of a better one. Imagine you walk into an orchard and you're trying to decide, is this tree and this tree and this tree, you know, are these different trees, are they good or are they not good? And imagine you walk up to one and what's hanging there on the tree is just this rancid, disgusting, disintegrating, black, rotting, diseased fruit. Now, if I ask you, is that a good tree or a bad tree? We would look at that pretty quickly and go, it's a bad tree. It's bad fruit. Now imagine you walked up to a tree that was just, you know, it looked like a fruit tree at the trunk and it came up and it had limbs and it had leaves, but there was no fruit. And you look around, there are some trees that have fruit, but this tree doesn't have the poisonous, toxic stuff hanging from it, but it just has nothing on it. If I ask you, is that a good tree or a bad tree, what would you say? You would say, well, it's still a bad tree. I mean, a good tree bears the fruit that the tree is supposed to bear. And if it bears bad fruit, it's a bad tree. And if it bears no fruit, it's a dead tree. And the point is this, Jesus is confronting us with the reality here that if we bear no fruit of the Spirit, then we are spiritually dead. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? Flip over to Galatians 5. In Galatians 5, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 19. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in the... I could preach for weeks on the fruit of the Spirit, and probably lots of people have. But I'm just going to read it. What we see Paul doing in Galatians 5, beginning in verse 19, is he contrasts the deeds of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul says, here are the deeds of the flesh. Here's what it looks like to be in the flesh. And here's what it looks like to be in the Spirit. Here's what it looks like to be unsaved. And here's what it looks like to be saved. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, he says in verse 19, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now what's Paul's point? What he's saying in so many words is that there is a characteristic difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Now, he is not saying that a non-Christian sins and a Christian never sins. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that Paul's not saying that. Christians still have remaining sin. But as Paul says, as the Apostle John says in 1 John, we're looking at that in Sunday school right now, there are birthmarks to being a Christian. And so if someone's life is characterized by the works of the flesh, then they're still in the flesh. Or we could say spiritually dead. Or they don't know Christ. And if someone knows Christ, then there is this fruit of the Spirit. If they've been made alive by the work of the Holy Spirit, then there is in their life the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So all that is to say, if our life is characterized by the quest for the sensual, for the emotional rush, for the exhilarating experience, if your life is characterized by resentments and jealousies and conflict and grudges, if someone's life is really characterized by those things, then we don't know Christ. And on the other hand, if your life is characterized by love, by joy, by long-suffering. Again, remember, that's what patience means. Not that it's not bothering me, but that I'm able for it to bother me for a long time. That's long-suffering. If our life is characterized by kindness, which is usefulness to others, then praise God, because that's evidence of the Holy Spirit. That is the fruit of the Spirit. It's there because we've been made alive by the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is at work in us. And again, if we come back to Matthew 25, that's the case especially when we show love for others in the body of Christ. It's not that being stingy gets us sent to hell and being generous gets us into heaven. That's not the point that Jesus is making at all. The point that he's making is that the characteristic way in which we live our lives indicates where we're really coming from spiritually. And so here's the question. Do you see fruit in your life? Do you see fruit in the life of that loved one? Maybe you're actually looking at this and maybe you're actually realizing for the first time in your life, you're thinking, you know what? when I look at what Jesus is saying, when I look at what He said, when I look at what Paul says about the fruit of the Spirit, I see that I have been obliviously fruitless. And if that's you, praise God. Because if you're seeing that you've been obliviously fruitless, that may be exactly what God is doing. That may actually be the work of the Holy Spirit opening your eyes to see that you need Christ, that you need the transforming work of the Spirit of Christ in your life, that you don't just need to be delivered from hell one day. You need to be delivered from the death and the misery and the bondage of sin now. Again, let me say it again. We talked about this morning in Sunday school. Salvation is not salvation from hell. Let me say it again. Salvation is not salvation from hell. That's making some people nervous, but here's why I'm trying to press that point. Salvation in the Scripture is salvation from sin. Hell is the consequence of sin. Hell is the penalty that we deserve for our sin. Hell is the just wrath of God upon sin. But we're not just saved from hell. And you know, I think one of the most destructive things in the last 100 years is we've become so focused on people being saved from hell that we thought that people could be saved from hell and never delivered from their sin. And according to Jesus, if we've not been delivered from the bondage and misery of if our life looks no different, even if we walked down the aisle when we were 10 years old or 15 years old or 25 years old or whatever it is, if it was at a church, a regular church service or a revival meeting or a Billy Graham crusade, if what we think is, well, I walked down and I checked the box decades ago, so I must be okay, then we don't really understand the bad news of our sin and the good news that Christ delivers us from sin, from its bondage and misery, and from its consequences. And in such a way that we're delivered from its bondage and hold now, we still struggle with it, we still stumble in it, but we're no longer in the bondage of it the way that we were at one time, and we will one day be delivered from it fully. But the first step is to see that by nature, we are obliviously fruitless. We are fruitless and it does not bother us a bit. We are fruitless and when confronted, we do just like the goats in this parable, as it were. What did I do? God will one day, though, fix everything that we've messed up. And He does that in dealing with the obliviously fruitless. But then notice He also does that with the humbly fruitful. Look at verses 35 and following. He says back in verse 34, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." He says to them, "Come and enjoy now your reward." And notice, notice their response. Or Jesus goes on and He says, "Because I was hungry and you gave me something to eat, thirsty, gave me to drink, stranger, invited me and clothed me, or naked, clothed me, sick, visited, prison, came to me." Then the righteous, in verse 37, then the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when? When did we ever do that? We're not aware that we did. How do you say that we did?" And then Christ explains, "Well, you did it when you did this, and you did it when you did this, and you did it when you did this." And this is the point. Those who are humbly fruitful have a life that is oriented toward Christ and others, and they don't even think so. Or they don't even realize the degree to which it is. In other words, they reflect the character of Christ, but they don't think of themselves that way. I heard a quote recently, I think it was Benjamin Franklin, who said, "I've endeavored in my life to cultivate a number of virtues, and the one in which I've exceeded all other people is that of humility." And if you know anything about Ben Franklin, there were probably a lot of virtues he had not cultivated adequately in his life. But here, there is a true humility. These sheep have glorified their heavenly Father. They've loved and served Christ. They've served those made in His image. And they don't even think they've done anything special at all. They're fruitful, but they're humble. They are humbly fruitful. And really, that is the pattern of a Christian. A Christian becomes more and more like Christ and yet sees more and more how much he still is not. If you think about Paul's progression, the Apostle Paul, remember, Paul, if you look at three of his letters and you just look at them chronologically, Paul says he describes himself early on as the least of the apostles. But you know, I mean, if you're least of the apostles, that's pretty huge, right? I mean, if you're one of David's three mightiest mighty men, that's a big deal. If you're one of the 30, you know, I would think that's a pretty big deal. I mean, that's a pretty massive hall of fame that we're reading about thousands of years later. Well, here in Scripture, we see Paul saying early on, I'm the least of the apostles. Then later in his life, he describes himself as being the least of the saints. And then later he says, sinners among whom I am foremost of all. Paul is writing as one who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. He is an apostle of God. And there's no question Paul grew in God's grace during his life, and yet Paul still sinned. And what you see is not that Paul never ever sinned. He on one hand no doubt became more and more like Christ, and on the other became more and more aware of how much he still was not. He grew in the grace of God in Christ, and yet he became more and more painfully aware of his sin. In other words, as his life changed, he was more and more bothered by how much it still had not. You know, if I can use this analogy, it's probably the analogy, on one hand, of an anorexic, and on the other hand, of a bodybuilder on steroids. And those pathologies are really almost exactly the same in a different direction. But the anorexic looks at himself or herself in the mirror and gets thinner and thinner, and yet believes that he or she is getting, in their mind, they feel like they're getting heavier and heavier. And on the other hand, the steroid injecting bodybuilder is getting freakishly huge. And if you read studies on this, they look at themselves and they feel puny. I mean, they cannot understand why they can't get bigger. They can't understand why everybody else is bigger than they are. They can't understand why they're still not big enough. And you and I look at it and we think that, well, that's absurd, because they're moving in a direction, and yet the more they move in that direction, the more they feel like they're not there. Again, it's an analogy. Like this morning, get the point of the parable. Don't read too much into it. It's an analogy to say this: as we become more and more like Christ, as we grow in His grace, as we become more and more sanctified, we die to sin and we live to righteousness, and yet we become more and more aware of how we're not there yet. We become more and more humbly fruitful. And so if you're in Christ, here's what you can expect. You can expect God to work in your life. You can expect that you will more and more die to your sin. But you can also expect to be increasingly frustrated with the remaining sin. That even as you become less slothful or lazy than you were in the past, you will still be frustrated, maybe even increasingly so, with how lazy you can still feel that you tend to be. Even though you become less and less sensual, and by that I don't just mean physical sensuality, it can be the emotional sensuality, the physical sensuality, it can be the immorality, it can be the gluttony, it can be any of those forms of sensuality. Even though you might become increasingly less sensual and more biblical and faithful, then you may still be more and more frustrated at your recognition of the little seeds of sensuality rattling around in the back of your mind still. But God is at work. The whole reason you're frustrated by those things is because God is at work in you, turning up, and as God is at work in you, in some ways the meter, the gauge, the sensitivity to sin is being turned up as well. Our desire for holiness, we're more and more desirous. We're less and less satisfied with being just good enough. That's because God is at work in us, making us more and more humbly fruitful. But then finally, verses 31 and following kind of bring us to what might be considered really the thrust of the passage. He says, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate the sheep and the goats." And then further down in verse 34, "Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Again, back in verse 46, He said, "These will go away into eternal punishment," referring to the goats, "but the righteous into eternal life." There are those that will be, those that are in Christ will be blessed by their Heavenly Father because Christ will come and judge. And the biblical idea of judgment is not, when we think of a judge, we often think of a legal referee. But in the biblical idea of a judge and of judgment, He is one who will straighten out and make right everything that we have made wrong. And again, look at verse 34. Come, what will that ultimately look like in the end? "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." From the very foundation of the world, Christian, God has been preparing a kingdom for you. From the very foundation of the world, God has been gathering His people and making us ready for that glorious kingdom. He's been doing that for thousands of years. Think about the way that we nurture our own children. We try in our own feeble and inconsistent efforts for a few decades to prepare them in ways that they will, that we want them to succeed for a few decades themselves, and then it'll all be done. I mean, we work for a few years or a few decades to try to prepare our children for things that will last briefly. But our Heavenly Father has been working in all of history so that we will exult in Him, so that we will rejoice in Him for all of eternity. Christ will come and judge. And God will be glorified in His mercy to the elect and His justice to the reprobate. And He tells us that in Scripture to urge us to repentance and to console us when we're afflicted. And He doesn't tell us all the details of when, so that we won't be presumptuous and complacent and delay. But again, we're shown that God will one day fix everything that we have messed up. You know, again, we think about end times. Very often we want to know when's this going to happen. And then a lot of the time we want to know a lot of details. What's heaven going to be like, or what's the glorified earth going to be like? And I don't know the answer to all those things. And I frankly often get nervous when people write books that are too large about it. Because I don't think the Scripture tells us necessarily everything that we might be curious to know. What we know is God will one day judge. Christ will one day come and straighten out everything that we've messed up. One day, the reprobate, those who've, again, the attitude of their heart, even if they never said this, the attitude of their heart is, "What did I ever do to deserve to be condemned?" They will be judged. And on the other hand, those who recognize, "I've given God every reason to condemn me. And yet Christ became one of us and lived in my place and died on the cross, enduring the wrath I deserve. He did all of that to save me from what I deserve." Those will be vindicated and called into the kingdom that God has prepared from before the foundations of the earth. One day God will return, Christ will return and fix everything that we have messed up. Some of you know, some of you have heard me say that right now my backyard is a mess. My son came with a proposal some months ago. Mom and Dad, for a senior project, why don't I build a patio? That sounded good. So he got out there and he began to work and he began to dig some things out. And I think I've told some of this, but I've not told all of this. And he knew that the power line was going to be in a certain area, but he didn't know how deep it was supposed to be or how deep it would be. So he was careful when he got into that area. Now, if you know anything about power lines, they're supposed to be so deep that we would never possibly hit them. Well, he found it at 6 inches. Now, he didn't cut it, but he found it. And so we called Duke Power and we said, your power line is too shallow. We need for you to come and relocate it more deeply. And so a nice young man came out, looked at all that. He said, that won't be any problem. We'll call and we'll get the locators to come out and mark where the power line is. And then we'll come out and the other lines as well, the phone and the internet and all of those things. He said, they'll come out and they'll mark those things. And then we'll come out and because they're marked, we'll know where to dig. And then we'll relocate the line. I get a call one day from my son. He says, Dad, Duke Power just came out to relocate the line and they cut everything. And I said, how did they cut it? It was marked. And he said, well, yes. And I'd even gone out there and said to them, now there's a utility line that runs through here and there's a utility line that runs through here. They've been shown all those things, but they're telling me they weren't marked. And I said, you know they're marked. And he said, yes, sir, but when I tell him that, he says it's not his problem. I said, well, it is their problem. So I got on the phone and explained what kind of problem it was for them. And then, I'm thinking, how hard can it be? Everything's marked. And the long and the short is somebody didn't care, so they just cut it all. And then they drove their tracked vehicles up my driveway, dropping huge clods of red mud off onto my driveway. And then listen, this is not a big problem, I know, but it's an illustration. And so I get back out with a pressure washer sometime after that because now I'm tracking red mud into the house. So I got out one of those nights when it was like 40 and raining and I pressure washed the driveway for 3 or 4 hours and I got it sort of clean. And then I wouldn't let anybody drive on the driveway because it was clean. And so we got the driveway clean and we're thinking, okay, now we got this done. Well, then they came out and they brought the materials for the patio and drove muddy stuff across the driveway again Saturday. And I look out in my driveway, my driveway's a mess. My driveway's full of pallets of construction material now. My yard is dug up. My grass is sort of destroyed. And I'm just looking at all of that. And here's the thing, though. I realize, at least I hope, it won't be like this forever. And you know, it won't. Here's what I realize. It won't be that long. The weather's getting better. The materials will be off the driveway and into the patio. The grass will be cleaned up and re-sown and fertilized. And, you know, there will be a day when I will walk out there and sit down on my patio. I can't yet. But one day I will go out there and sit down on my patio and I'll enjoy the patio. But right now it's a mess. Well, you and I live in a world that right now is a mess. It is torn up. And it's torn up because in some ways we've not cared. And in some ways we've meant to do well and we've not done as well as we've intended. And in some ways we've been, even when it's been pointed out to us, we've said, what in the world did I do? It's not my fault. It's not my problem. We live in a world that because of our sin, because of the sin of the human race, we have messed it up. And yet it will not always be like this. One day God will fix everything that we've messed up. Let's pray together. It is, Father, a sad fallen world. This is not your fault, it is ours. We disregard your commands every day, Father, if not in our actions, in our words, or at the very least in our thoughts. And that's not because your commands are bad. They reflect your character. It's our hearts that are bad. Not, Father, because we've been born into a bad environment. there is enough sin in every one of our hearts to begin a new hell. And yet, You, Lord Jesus, came into the midst of such wretched wickedness and lived a lifetime enduring sometimes just the poverty that You endured, and in some ways the disregard that You endured, and then one day the hatred and the loathing that You endured, and ultimately the wrath of Your own Father that our sin deserves to save us. And we thank You, Lord Jesus, that one day You will come back and we will see the full realization of the salvation that You have purchased with Your body and blood. And so we pray that You would remind us of those great truths, that while we may not know every detail, we would remember and rejoice that one day You will fix all of this world that is so terribly wrong. In Your name we praise You. Amen. Let's conclude our worship by taking our hymnals and turning together to hymn number 630. We'll stand together.